Thank you so much. It's a delight to be here. I'm going to talk to you from Ephesians chapter 3, so you can go ahead and turn there. Ephesians 3. And as you're turning, just talking with people during the break, reminded me that maybe I hadn't told you enough of our history and ministry. So I'll just follow up with a little thumbnail sketch. We went to the Philippines in 1982. We worked among the Ayang and Ifugao tribal people, following up a New Testament that had just been dedicated, that was translated by Wycliffe folks. And our goal there was to establish an indigenous tribal Bible school. Now, what does that mean? An indigenous means that it is operated by and conducted by, staffed by, and funded by the native people themselves. As it turns out, over the course of 10 years, the Lord was merciful to us, and we were able to see that vision fulfilled. After 10 years' time, along with being a field director for extension of our field's ministry into tribal and rural and city church planting and even Muslim work in the far south, the Lord enabled us to install the leaders of the Bible school that continues to this day under the leadership of Ayang and Ifugao believers. The tuition for this school, for students coming to the school, is every semester they're to bring a sack of rice and a bag of beans. And then they're to work in the afternoons on the school farm. And so they raise some crops and some animals that help feed them during the school year, and they eat the rice and the beans that they have. It was fun going to the villages eating rice and beans and beans and rice and rice and beans, because that's pretty much the staple. But it's good, solid food, and gives you just enough to make it over the next mountain to the next village. So we did that, and then the mission asked us to be the U.S. director for that mission, and during that time, we saw a lot of wonderful answers to prayer in opening of new fields and establishing a new headquarters, and then merger of that mission with another mission. Right at that juncture, we thought we would go to another field, but the Lord prevented us from doing that through some circumstances in our lives that kept us home, and we searched for a ministry that would minister to churches and help reproduce ourselves on the field by creating missionaries through local churches. Our thinking and ministry philosophy has always been local church-centered. This is where the action is. Believe it or not, this is where the action is. It's in this local church and in the ministry that you have to each other and out from this local church that that God has invested His grace and in which God has planned for His glory to be exalted among the nations. It's through local church entities becoming activated and energized for Him. So we were moved to Atlanta, and we've been here now longer than we've been in any other place in our married lives. And as a result, God has used us throughout the Southeast region particularly, but also in other places, to help churches and church leaders and to multiply ourselves. We've seen it. I haven't kept a count. I didn't want to do like notches on the belt, you know, here's how many missionaries went out. Besides, it's not just me, and it's not just us. There's so many influences that come into a missionary going out to the field. But we have seen churches awaken. We have seen scores of new missionaries coming out of those churches in which we've had ministry and influence to populate the mission fields and take the gospel. And we're really thrilled with that. In these days, we've been focused a lot more on churches that really want to hear a more biblical kind of message. So that eliminates a lot of churches out there, unfortunately. Sometimes the Lord uses us to awaken churches to the need to be more biblical, but we seek to be biblical in our philosophy, in our theology, in our teaching, in a way that glorifies God most and it's most easy to see from his scripture, from the Word of God. So I want to just read the first 13 verses of chapter 3 together. This is Paul's missionary call. Paul's missionary call. And as we get into it, we'll just work through the passage and explain what's there. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the least, very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Just take a moment and pray. Lord, we ask that you would be the teacher today, that your Holy Spirit would minister to us in ways that only the Holy Spirit can, to bring the scripture to light and to application in our lives and in our church. We know this to be your glory because you've said so, even in this passage. And so we ask it confidently that you will do this for your sake, in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing that I want you to see from this passage is the mystery revealed. Very simple, the mystery revealed. It's in the first six verses. And Paul makes it very clear as he draws it out in the first five verses. He says in the beginning of verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Your experience in the Old Testament may be that the common understanding is that God sort of honored and lifted up and chose Israel to be his people to the exclusion of all the other peoples, and that he was going to lavish his grace and his law on the nation of Israel, and they were to follow the regulations that he set out for them. And we typically would encapsulate all the rules of Leviticus and Deuteronomy and all of that stuff, even as it's expanded out later, as the Ten Commandments. If they could obey the Ten Commandments, then they would be in right standing with God. But there's this incredible system of sacrifices. We were talking about it the other day at home. Southerners should appreciate the fact that all of Jerusalem probably smelled like a huge barbecue pit. And all the front end of the court of the temple would have been just running on the floor with the fat drippings from the altar and all of that. I mean, they had its very specific priestly functions to take care of all of that stuff, to try to keep it clean, because they were constantly slaughtering animals for sacrifice. Constantly. They could never ever get away from it. And at special times, they did it even more. So it was constant animal sacrifice, smoke going up from the altar, constantly a mess, constantly bringing animals into the temple for all of this stuff. And the idea was that the temple and Jerusalem was the center of the spiritual universe, so to speak. That it was the place where people had to come. It was a great attractive force to see by object lesson the gospel of salvation through sacrifice done in place there in the temple for Gentiles to be able to see that. For wherever the Israelites went to go tell of this one true God and his might. Well, that sounds like, oh, wild. Does that happen today? Well, not sacrifices in the same level, but it does happen. I heard the testimony of a fellow in our tribe, Ayangan Ifugao. It went something like this. See, the Ayangan Ifugao are animists. Animists are not atheists. They believe that there is a God, but they believe there are many gods. They actually worship demons that they know. A man becomes a priest by having a familiar spirit whose name he knows and knows his name. And the way they appease the spirits from doing evil things is by sacrifices. So even their economic development is hampered by the fact that they have to keep killing the only thing that is their bank, is the pigs and animals that they have, the goats and whatever they have. So much so that they eat anything. We already went to the eating things earlier. So this guy said that he heard the gospel for the very first time. One of the evangelists that roved around from villages to village that we helped to train in the Word had gone to his little village and preached the gospel, and he was a priest for his little village. And as he went to draw water at the spring, about 100 yards around the path, around the bend from his house, he was approached by the spirit whose name he knew. And he said, all the hair on the back of his neck stood up. Because that had never happened just that way before. And this spirit, according to his testimony, threatened him and said, if you believe this gospel, I will kill you. Now, if something like that happened to you, besides, you know, like really sweating and being nervous and weak-kneed and all of that, wanting to run, something like that happened to you, how would you interpret it? Here's what this guy interpreted. He says, then I knew the gospel was true. It was brand new to him. But to him, it was just like the fog had lifted. He knew that if he repented of his sins and trusted Christ as his Savior, that he was released from all of the oppression of this constant animal sacrifice and constant oppression of rules and regulations, if you will, put on him by his imagination or the evil spirits or whatever it was that was holding him in bondage. And he trusted Christ and he was released. And guess what? He's still alive. He's still alive. He interpreted it correctly. Right? Paul is saying, a lot of this stuff was mystery to the Old Testament people. They didn't really understand it all. It wasn't clear to them what the mystery was, and certainly not that other nations could understand and appropriate the grace of God through faith in the one perfect, sinless sacrifice, the once-for-all sacrifice. Read Hebrews. That's what it's about. So Paul says, this special stewardship was given to him by God to explain how this mystery is revealed, unfolded, become known now. It was made known to him by revelation. What was Paul before he got saved? He was a Pharisee. He was captured by all the rules and regulations also. He was completely under control of this legalistic system that did not acknowledge that Gentiles could ever come to a saving faith, saving relationship with God. And now it was revealed to him by special revelation, and he's sharing that with others, saying, listen, those past generations didn't know it. Now we know. Now we see in Jesus Christ that they are partakers of the promise. And what is the promise? What is the promise? That's one of those key words, you know. You get the key, you can unlock a lot of things. Remember we talked about in the first hour, Genesis 12, 1 through 3, the Abrahamic covenant? That's the promise he's referring to. That's the promise he's referring to. Turn back to Galatians. Let's look at Galatians chapter 3. Just one book to the left. Let's pick up in verse 7. Galatians 3, 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Skip down to verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Now, I've just excerpted little bits here. Paul makes the argument at much greater length and using some illustrations, so that he understands now, in this generation, speaking of his time, not the previous generations, that this promise that was given to Abraham refers to a singular seed, offspring, or seed, not offsprings, and seed plural, and that is Jesus Christ. They didn't understand that before. But after Christ, we understand it perfectly. And Paul says this is the mystery revealed. It's very clear now. It should be clear to everyone that this is what God has been planning all along, and that this promise, the Abrahamic covenant promise of everyone on earth being blessed, not everyone on earth, all the families of the earth being blessed through his seed, means exactly this. It means exactly this. That's the promise. So remember that little key. When you see the promise in other places, check it out. Even in the New Testament, it may be referring to the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant promise. Turn to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6:13. It's another little example of this. Who wrote Hebrews? I don't know. If you know, let me know. Maybe you'd be the first. A lot of good argument about who wrote Hebrews. Whoever it was knew the Jewish system very well and knew the Old Testament very well. And this God-inspired author says this starting in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, see that? That's pretty clear. The promise to Abraham. That's Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. so that by two unchangeable things, that is, his oath and his character, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. What is he saying? His argument is really about the guaranteeing of God of this promise, and that it applies to us, not just the Jewish people, but to us who have fled to his promise and his unchangeable character to fulfill it. Abraham got that by faith, and so do we. Okay? So back to Ephesians 3. He says, "You can understand my insight into the mystery, which has not been known to the sons of men in other generations." That's verse 5. "It's now been revealed by his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. This mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." So Paul says very succinctly there in verse 6, this is it. This was not previously known, but here is this great mystery revealed. It's that the Gentiles can freely partake in the same promise that Abraham was guaranteed. In the same promise, how? In Christ Jesus through the gospel. In Christ Jesus through the gospel. One of the things that we deal with in missionary training and understanding is the gospel really exclusive? Is the message of salvation in Jesus Christ the only way to salvation? The only way to heaven? What about all these people who are sincere in whatever faith they have? What about all the teachings of other great world religions, of which there are many, and they multiply every day? Is it true that there's really only one way? Paul says yes. He says it right here. He says it in Romans 1, verse 16 and 17. He says it in Romans 10, verse 9 and following. He says it in other places. But let me give you another apostle. Luke. In a book that Luke wrote, in Acts, look at Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Peter and John are called to account because of healing a beggar that was lame near the temple. This guy was begging alms, which would be a normal practice. And Peter and John saw the Lord raise him up and cure his lameness. Boy, what a thought. That would be great. But this happened, and they were called to account before the Sanhedrin. And this is kind of at the end, conclusion of what Peter says in Acts 4:12. He says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Peter confirms what Paul has written in several places and others. In fact, Jesus himself says, "No man comes to the Father but through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life." Right? So Jesus says, "I am exclusive, singular, the only way to salvation." Paul confirms it in many places. Peter says it in his sermon. He says it again in his epistles. Jesus is the only way. So the only way to salvation, the only way these people are going to hear, the only way all these other nations, the mystery revealed that all the other Gentiles are going to understand salvation and fellowship with God and right standing with God and a destiny in heaven is through Jesus Christ, through the preaching of the gospel. Amazing. That's the mystery revealed. Let's look at the next verses. And we'll see Paul's ministry revealed. Paul's ministry revealed in verses 7 through 9. Paul takes off on this, the gospel mentioned. He says, "Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, Though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Stop there. Paul says, look, this gospel ministry was especially given to me. This is one of those few places in the Bible where we see Paul getting a little bit personal and saying his commission, his calling as a missionary to take the gospel to the Gentiles was particular to him. It was individualized. It was special. It was so focused on him that he understood it to mean him. Have you ever done that, just reading through Scripture? You're reading through Scripture, good. You know, that's a good discipline to have. Even when it seems dry, even when you don't particularly like it, it's still a good discipline to have. Read through Scripture. God uses Scripture. God promises to use Scripture. But every once in a while, as you read, there'll be a phrase or a verse that just kind of lights up in your conscience. And there it is. And you know that that is God speaking to you and that he means you to apply it. He means you to take it seriously. He means you to delight in it. It means for it to have an impact in your life. It may be repentance. It may be a change of behavior. It may be a decision that you're facing. It may be some guidance. It may be simply to delight in him, to see some new aspect of him that you haven't seen before, and to thank him for it. It may be a blessing for you to see your own circumstances in a different way, from a different heavenly perspective, and to put that into the right context in your life, in the whole flow of your life. Paul says this, that he was given a gift of God's grace by the working of his power. That's that dynamite word. By the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all saints, this grace was given. Paul is very emphatic. The language used here is very strong and emphatic. He's saying, this may not be for everyone else out there, but to me, it was for me. It was for me. It was for me. And he says, though I am the very least of all saints, not in a false humility, but he understood what a change had taken place in his life. You realize he was a murderer. He was an accomplice to murder of believers, notably Stephen in Acts chapter 7. But also he was commissioned by the Sanhedrin to go out and find Christians and persecute them and cause them harm and bodily damage and destroy their homes. Let me tell you, this stuff about destroying homes is not new in the Middle East. When people want to punish other people, they not only take them out of their homes, they bulldoze them. They wipe them out so that there's nothing left. And you see that going on the news just about every other night. That's still going on. That's the mentality. And Paul was like that. He so hated Christians that he wanted to do destruction and death and decimation of all their property. And God changed him. That's why he can say, the very least of all saints. God changed his life. And what was he given to do? To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Some of your translations may say unfathomable. I love the unfathomable term, even though it's harder to say. Why? It speaks of, in English anyway, it speaks of, it's bottomless. It speaks of a ship taking a sounding with a rope, a weighted rope that they use to find out how deep the water is to make sure that it's safe to go through that channel or that they're safe from the reefs. And unfathomable means you can go all the way to the end of the longest rope you have and there's still more there. That's the unsearchable riches of Christ. You can't know it all. You can't dig to the bottom of it. It keeps on going. The riches of Christ are there. And that was Paul's commission to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable or the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. I realize that the sentence doesn't end there, Paul's famous for long sentences. His English teacher would have given him bad marks. Long, long run-on sentences. But it should be, in our minds, I think, a full stop there, because basically what he's saying is, here's what I was commissioned to do. This is my ministry revealed. I'm especially to go to the Gentiles. I'm especially to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, which should be the goal of every preacher. The riches of Christ, and how deep and wide and tall and strong and all of that that it is. Christ's glory to the nations. But this second little aspect is there too, to bring to light the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. What is this plan? What is he talking about? Now, in my pride, I associate myself with Paul's missionary call. I don't mean in a really evil way. I just mean sometimes we wrongly assume that we're like some great Bible hero, when really we're not. I remember a time in our life, in my life, when I felt greatly wronged, and I felt a great identification with Christ. You know, I'm being crucified here, and it's unfair, and I didn't do all the stuff that these people who are hurting me thought I did. But then I realized, how ugly is that pride to say that I'm like Christ? Christ was perfectly sinless in all that he did. And I am not. I am not sinless. I'm not sinless in my thinking, in my motivation. It's probably sinful thinking even to think that I would be associated with Christ in such a way. I mean, we do have identity with Christ as believers, but it's because he associates with us. Not so much because we have his character, right? Well, for better or for worse, I associate myself. God used this scripture as lighted up off the page for me while I was in Bible school to call me to missions. Paul's missionary call was my missionary call. These are the verses that God used for me. And I've seen it develop even as a time sequence thing. That initially, my ministry was primarily focused on bringing to the Gentiles, specifically those who had not heard before, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And it was a delight. It was a delight. How much more welcoming were our young and Ephelgals to hear the gospel than materialism-sated Americans? How much more willing to sit through long Bible teaching hours than Americans? To teach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ was a delight. And now, in later years, as God has kind of turned our ministry toward focus on the local church and leadership and mobilizing people for missions, it's the second part. It's the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. It's focused more on, here is God's plan, helping people to see and have a vision for what God's plan is for your church and even for your participation in fulfillment of the Great Commission, whether that's going, praying, sending, whatever your role is. All of us have a role because we're all called to obedience to the Great Commission. Paul says part of his job was to explain this. And I say it was primarily through local churches. Paul did this in local churches. In other words, getting back to my personal connection, I'm doing the same kinds of things that Paul did in his ministry. I'm trying to, according to this call that God used in my life. God obviously used it in Paul's life as well, to explain scripturally the big plan and God's glory to all the nations, and also explain practically how that works, how that plan works out in the mystery. So that was Paul's ministry revealed. Now look at the last verses, 10 through 13. And this is the manifold wisdom of God revealed. This is going to give us more insight into what we mean by the second part of Paul's ministry. Verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose which he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is for your glory. See, Paul expands that little bit. What does it mean? What is that plan that he's unfolding as part of his ministry through churches? It's this, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God would be revealed. So we have this mystery revealed, and Paul's part in it is his ministry revealed, and now the manifold wisdom of God revealed. And how is that done? What is the agency that Paul says? It's through the church. It's through the church. And I don't think he means here the church at large. Too often we read in the New Testament, we read the church is mentioned, and we immediately assume, well, that's sort of all Christians everywhere, all at once. No, I'm pretty sure through Paul's experience, and if I had time, I could show you from the scripture, that Paul usually meant local churches when he says the church. He visualized, he had in his mind specific local churches in mind. And God uses local churches to display his manifold wisdom to all the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Now that's interesting stuff. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 briefly, toward the back of the New Testament. First Peter 1, and I'm going to skip over something. Let me give you some context. Peter is writing toward the end of his life, around the same time that Paul's writing Ephesians, actually. And he's writing to Christians who are under persecution. And this first section deals with Peter asking his readers to count on the glory and beauty of God's plan of salvation and the assurance of God standing behind it as being foundational for them being able to endure trials that he'll give more specific instruction for later. But he mentions the scripture here, and he says that these neat Old Testament scriptures, the writers didn't even fully understand all the prophecies of Christ. They understood that they were prophecies, they understood that they were inspired, but they didn't fully understand it, and they came to know, in verse 12, it was revealed to them, that is the writers, Old Testament writers, that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that now have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now that's a piece of what Paul's referring to here. Paul says that the manifold wisdom of God is made known to rulers and authorities in heavenly places. What does he mean by that? It's not just Satan's forces being amazed at God's grace saving sinners who don't deserve it. But it is even the heavenly angels, the good angels, in a sense, looking from heaven to see, how in the world is it that God's grace is worked out with such wisdom, with such clay pots as us? You know, we're just clay creatures. And yet they're looking to see the manifold wisdom of God played out through this church, through you. And that's what Paul's saying. That agency is the local church. And it displays the manifold wisdom of God. He says in verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, it has always been God's plan that the gospel would be displayed to the whole world, to all the nations, through the effective agency of local churches. Wow. Even this one. Yeah, that's cool. If you're on the lookout for it, God is ready to use you. God is ready to put that into play so that the manifold wisdom of God. I think sometimes we should be awed. We should be so awed to be used by God and to see what God is doing in the lives of our local church body. I have this little saying I repeat sometimes. I often overestimate what I can accomplish in a year, but usually underestimate what God can accomplish in 5 years. Weaving all the different parts of His providences and circumstances together in such a way that He brings glory to Himself is awesome. Most often we can't see it when we're in the midst of it, but we look back on our lives and see the spiritual growth, maturity, the discipline, all of the stuff that God uses us to display His manifold wisdom to everyone, even the unseen angels. It's amazing. So how does this work out for us? I want to take you to the end of chapter 3 and show you that this is significant and important. This whole chapter is, in a sense, a missions chapter. But here's the end. This is the prayer of every student at exam time. This is the prayer of many selfish Christians wanting God to lavish blessings on them. But this prayer, this benediction of this chapter, doesn't even make sense if it's not in the context of the missions theme of this chapter. But when we think of it aright, when our lives and motivations are in alignment with what Paul is teaching us here in Ephesians chapter 3, then this prayer makes all the sense in the world. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. If our prayer is that God would be glorified in the church, and through the church to all those who haven't heard, then our motivations are in alignment with this chapter. And we can expect God to do those amazing, exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all that we can imagine kinds of things. It's not right to use this as our rabbit's foot, calling for blessings from heaven. Lord, please do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that I ask or think for me. You get it? When we're in alignment with God's purposes, His eternal plan, Paul says, was that through the church that this would take place and that everyone would understand that God's grace and salvation should be proclaimed in Jesus Christ, through the gospel, to all the nations and all the people. It's not just for Israel, and it's not just for us. Then God shows His manifold wisdom, and we can expect those kind of bottom line benedictory blessings, the exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think kind of stuff. I'm going to close in prayer, but I'm going to leave it open for Q&A immediately. Not just when the pizza comes. Okay? So that you can ask a few while we kind of all have everything organized in the same direction. Let's pray.